Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we've entitled this, God of All Comfort. Now, there's a lot here, but God of All Comfort is what you're seeing here, because Paul talks about that, the comfort in his life. And he's been dealing with, and you don't know how many months it's gone on, because he wrote a very severe letter to the church in Corinth, because they had a sin problem in the camp. A fella was sleeping with his stepmother, or his father's wife, incest. Didn't seem like she was part of the church, but he was. And so Paul said, kick him out of the church. If he repents, bring him back. Well, the guy did repent, and they did bring him back, but Paul didn't know that. You see, Paul just wrote the letter. He gave it to Titus. Take it, read it to them, and then we'll see what happens. And Paul, being the pastor of the church, he started the church, and for a year and a half, he was there teaching. And so now, when the sin problem came into the church, he was very concerned how they were going to deal with it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, you let it go, and pretty soon they're just a secular kind of religious organization. No power of the Holy Spirit, because they've quenched the Spirit. They've grieved the Spirit. Paul didn't want that. And so the discipline, but he didn't know how, you know, what happened, because they didn't have the instant communication. And so Paul was waiting for word, you know, how did they receive it? You know, what do they think of me? And so Paul, you know, he went from Corinth to Troas and didn't have word from Titus and Troas, because Titus is the one that took the letter to read, and he wanted to know how it went, and Titus didn't show up in Troas, so then he went to Macedonia. So you don't know, it could have taken many months, and Paul was just grieving over this situation. And so as we come into chapter 7, it's really a continuation of chapter 6, he's exhorting the Corinthian believers to separate themselves from the world. He said, come out from amongst them. Remember, we said that in chapter 6, or sanctification. Be in the world, but not of the world. And so don't separate yourself from a culture that's contrary to God's will for people's lives, for your lives. And good now, right? Got a thumbs up. Okay, especially leadership, because Paul is dealing with leadership, good leadership, bad leadership. Some of the bad leadership that came into Corinth were putting Paul down, really excoriating Paul, saying he's not a real apostle. And so he had to deal with that as well. But now you're going to notice he returns to the issue of that person caught in sin, sleeping with his father's wife. We're sure it was his stepmother, which would be incest. Incest in that culture, and so you're seeing that. And so they did put him out of the church, but then he repented. They brought him back in the church, but Paul didn't know that. And so Paul was troubled by this, troubled by the whole incident. Whenever there's sin in the camp, you're always troubled by it. But then when you initiate discipline, then you're troubled by did they listen? Were they spiritual enough? Were they in tune with the Lord enough to realize this is what needs to take place to preserve the integrity and the purity of the church? And so Paul didn't know. And so Titus came and he reported, Paul, everything is good. And so Paul, he was relieved at that. But that's where we're going here. And so he says here in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now remember, it's a continuation. And so he says, therefore, having these promises. Well, because it's a continuation, we have to go back a bit. What promises? These promises, which ones are those? Well, chapter 6, go back a couple verses, and verse 16, he says that we are the temple of the living God. We're the temple. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And he says, God says, I will dwell, verse 16, in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord of hosts. There are the promises that God will dwell with us. He will walk with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will welcome us. He will be a father to us. We will be sons and daughters to him. So those are the promises that are going to keep us. And there's the motivation. And so he says, I therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So again, Paul is coming back to that place. I know it was a severe letter. I'm not condemning you. You know, I just wanted you to do what's right. But my passion, my love is for you. I'm all for you. I'll live for you. I'll die for you. And so he starts out this whole idea of beloved. It's a term that he uses. Beloved, agapetos, and it's well-loved. That's what it means. It means dearly loved ones. That's the key. It's the key to any ministry, and it's the key to Paul's letter of exhortation, perfect holiness in the fear of God. Ah, how do you do that? Well, this loving apostle is giving you the way to do that. He's tender-hearted in this. He's encouraging in the things that he's telling the church. He remembers, we need to remember, that it's God's church. It's not ours. It's not the Apostle Paul's. It's not the pastors. It's not the elders. It's not the leaders. It's not my church. It's not any other of the pastors' churches. It's God's church. We need to remember that. You see, the promises of God are the motivation for holiness. And so woe is that pastor that wants to shame the people, put a guilt trip on the people, to coerce the people to do what God wants them to do. It's always got to be the heart of God. It's got to be the promises of God, what God has in store for us that motivates us, not a coercion. I don't know if this fella's still around. I don't watch TV, and these TV evangelists I definitely don't watch. But back in the day, they used to have them, and when I got saved and a few years after that, but I won't mention his name, but very big church and very, I guess you'd call it charismatic. I don't call it charismatic. I call it very arrogant. You know, but he would make a big show of it, but then he would look into the camera and he excoriate those who were in sin, and he would just castigate them, and just, it was like possessed. It was bad. It was scary. But then it turns out when the news media began to follow him around, he was hanging out with the prostitutes, not preaching to them, but messing with them. And then he was exposed. You see, but so harsh with the people when he should have been harsh with himself, with his own sin nature. You see, God doesn't want us to shame the people or give a guilt trip or do something that is kind of violent to the person's psyche and to motivate them. Not at all. Paul, very loving, agapetos, dearly loved ones. And then when he talks about the whole cleansing, this again in verse 1, cleansing ourselves of all defilement, that cleansing is a dying to something, but then notice perfecting, he talks about as well, that same verse, perfecting us in holiness. So it's a dying to something, and it's perfecting or living for something else. There's the negative, but there's the positive. The negative, putting off our old life, dying to all those defilements and that pollution of the old life, and living our life for God, what pleases him. So you have the positive, you have the negative there. And always a thing where you're always putting off the old the old life and putting on that new life. When he talks about this filthiness or this defilement, your Bible might have filthiness. It's basically sin. It's the sin nature we have. You'll never be satisfied. The more sin you get, the more sin you want. It's something that'll never satisfy. And so put it off. Put it off. Notice, and he talks about the defilement or the defilement or filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. You think, well, I didn't realize there's kind of a dichotomy or a real difference. Isn't sin just sin? Well, you know, I look at, I would look at the Luke chapter 15, when I see the prodigal son. Actually, it talks about there being two sons, and the older son who stayed at home and the younger son who left. And I think you can find the pollution of the flesh and the pollution of the spirit there. I think you can find the same thing in the defilement of the flesh with Peter, where he gave in and he denied the Lord. That was a weakness, but then a pollution of the spirit, Judas, he betrayed the Lord. There's a difference in the weakness of the flesh and Peter being so afraid that he denied the Lord at that, but a difference between one who plots to betray the Lord. But when you look at the prodigal, I think that's a good example, because that younger son, he asked the father for his inheritance before the father died. And that was really a kind of a put down of the father right there. Usually when the father died, then you'd get your inheritance, but he wanted it right now. So he got it, he went off, and the Bible says wild living, he spent it all. He just blew it all on wild kind of living, on all sorts of fleshly kind of desires. And then you find that a famine came into the land, he had nothing. He connected himself with a Gentile person, and you found this boy, this Jewish boy, feeding swine. And the kid was so hungry that he wanted to eat the pods that they were feeding the swine with. And then finally he came to his senses. The interesting thing, when he came to his senses, it means before that, when he left his father's house, he was out of his senses, or he was temporarily insane. Now his sanity came back. And he said, you know, my father has, his servants have more than enough to eat, and here I am starving. I'll go back home and say to my father, Dad, you don't even have to make me your son. Just make me a servant. I don't deserve anything. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And so he came back. He had a true repentant heart when he came to his senses. He came sane again to come back to the father's house. A lot of people, they're temporarily insane when they leave the Lord. But when they repent and they realize, I need to come back to the Lord, that's when their sanity returns. So the boy makes his way back home, and he's rehearsing a thing. Dad, I'm so sorry, you know, I'm not even worthy to be your son, but if you just make me a slave, I'll do whatever you want. And so as the father sees him from afar off, the father girds himself up, because you had the robes on at that time, and he ran toward the son, which is a very humbling thing for a father to do in that culture. It's not dignified. But you see, that's what God does with us. God doesn't stand on dignity for him, for himself. He is high and lifted up, and yet he humbles himself to come and meet us and draw us to himself. We have a God that is a humble God. And so as the father races toward him and then embraces him, he'd just come from the pigsty and told the servants, get the robe, the colorful robe. Get the ring, the signet ring that identifies him as my son, and put sandals on his feet, because the slaves went barefoot. The sons had the sandals. And kill the fatted calf and let's feast, because my son who is dead, now he is alive. In other words, dead, because dead means separated. When we're dead in sin, we're separated from God. But when we come back, we come alive. And so they began to feast in the house and begin to have a good time. But then the older son, who was in the field working for dad, he hears the commotion and he asks one of the servants, what's going on? And the servant said, well, your brother had come back home and your dad is having a party for him. He's killed a fatted calf and we're feasting. Come on in. And the brother was angry. Here's the sin of the spirit. We know the sin, a lot of us know the sin of the boy who went off and just spent everything on loose living and all, sin of the flesh. But here, this is a little bit different. Here is a sin of the spirit. He was angry and he was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began to entreat him or beg him. Here again, God the Father coming down to our level, lower than our level, to try to bring us up to God's level. And he says, but he answered and said to him, Father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid and that I might be merry with my friends. And when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We don't know if that boy ever went in. We don't know, but that's the sin of the spirit. That's plotting betrayal. That's plotting anger. That's something that's going on in your spirit. You see, it's maybe not actually doing it in the flesh, but it's in your spirit, that betrayal part, that hatred part, that all those things, those lustful things that just fill your mind and you walk around with that constantly. Well, I think that's a pretty good description of that. But now Paul says perfecting that life, perfecting what God has for us. And when you look at that word perfecting, it's to bring to completion. To bring to completion, perfecting holiness, it's that complete holiness. It's a finished work of holiness. Now, we're in the process. We'll never be totally perfect until we're in heaven. But as close as we can get to Christ's likeness, that's what I want. You see, I glorified the devil in the world big time. I want to glorify God in this life more than I glorify the devil. So I want to get as close to Jesus as I possibly can. And I hope that's true for you, because that's what Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to. And so that perfecting, that hitting the goal, hitting the mark. I think of this, you know, just hitting the mark. And when we would go on our mission trips and do conferences in Japan, Travis would always have us at his house and at his church, and there'd always be a dartboard, so we'd always be throwing darts. Travis was pretty good. I'm not that good, but I'm not very good at all. But, you know, throwing darts is good, and you're trying to hit the mark with a dart, whether you're in a game where you've got to have numbers that add up and hit the different numbers on the dartboard or the bullseye, whatever it might be. But you're always throwing, but you're always missing. You know, you're not going to be perfect in darts. But you see, that's the same way with perfecting holiness. We might miss it, but for the Lord's sake, we want to perfect that holiness in the fear of the Lord, or in the sense of God's, who God is, his honor, his respect, his fact that he would come down and take you from a life of sin and draw you to himself and forgive you of your sin, and now you've got a home in heaven. That's where you're going to go when you die? Can you imagine a life without that? Well, I know we lived in that kind of life before that, but you see, that's what God would have for us, perfecting that holiness. Now, Paul, he defends himself. And you think, well, that's why would Paul, you know, kind of defend himself? That just seems like kind of self-serving, doesn't it? No, not at all. He fights for his honor. He fights for his integrity, upholds his integrity and his character. Because you have these critics, you have these false teachers coming in and putting Paul down. You see, respect and honor for leadership, that is so important. And it greatly contributes to the progress toward holiness in a person's life. You see, when a minister or ministry is belittled, when it's put down, it will affect the message. It'll affect what's going out, and will affect that work in the person's life. They'll kind of hold off. They won't really buy into it if somehow you've tainted that pastor, you've tainted that leader, even that Sunday school teacher. You know, I learned this when I was a very young Christian. I was only a few months old in the Lord, and we used to go to a local church out in the North Shore. And it was a very traditional church, very nice people. And, you know, they were kind of like mom and dad when I was young. I was 27 at that time. Mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, and it was great. It was great. And I was so hungry for the Word of God. I was just devouring it. And then when we go to the church, you know, they would always have communion because it was a church where they'd have communion. I always enjoyed that. But after maybe about a month there, we had young people, young guys as well, guys and girls that were getting saved. And we were all kind of a group and starting to meet at my house. We were meeting in Janie and Kevin's house, Jake's parents at first, and then they came to my house. But these guys, and there wasn't really a church out in the North Shore before North Shore Christian Fellowship developed. And so going there, but these younger guys, kind of arrogant, they, after the message, they would go and they would criticize the pastor. He's so boring. He's so this and he's so that. To me, it was a shock to me. You see, to the sadist, to the filled man, to the one that is, full, you know, nothing is going to please them. But to the man who is hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. To the famished man, every bitter thing is sweet. I was famished for the Word of God. And so this pastor, he might not have been that dynamic, but I mean, just even opening the Bible, talking about the Bible, it was life to me. But then when they said this, it's like the dainty morsel going deep down into the person, as Proverbs said. I started looking for the guy's flaws. I started looking negatively at him. And one of the things, I'm sad for that, and I regret that, but one of the things it did is it really opened my eyes to critics. Me being a critic and others being a critic. You see, that's what happens. It hinders that work of the ministry going out if you can kind of put the pastor down, if you can criticize him, if you can get people to look differently at him. They also look differently at the Word of God that he's preaching. Well, notice Paul, again, he's saying, I wrong no one, verse 2, I corrupted no one, I took advantage of no one. You see, Paul is very sensitive to himself and how he's ministering, what he's saying. He wants to look at little flaws that he might have and how he's dealing with others, what he's saying to others, how he's presenting himself and presenting God to others. He's very sensitive to that. And if he's wrong, he wants to know it. He wants to change course. But he looks at that and he says, no, I'm not. I haven't wronged anyone. I haven't corrupted. I haven't taken advantage of anyone. I think it's important for a Christian, but particularly a pastor or a leader, to have a self-watch. Self-watch. How are they doing? Not being reckless. Sometimes we can be so reckless. You know, it's like, I have the freedom. It's salvation by grace. I can do anything I want. It's a grace of God. Yeah, and you're really reckless, and you're hurting a lot of people because of that. And we need to be cautious. How are we affecting others? You see, Paul, he was very sensitive, even to the church in Ephesus, where he says, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothing. In other words, they were criticizing Paul way back then. He said, I haven't done those things. Even Samuel, when the people wanted a king like the other nations, and Samuel was bummed. And God said to him, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being Lord over their life. Usually the critics, when they come at you, it's usually not so much you. You need to look at, maybe they have some element of truth there, but usually it's they have a difficulty with God. They have something going on with God. And that's what God said to Samuel. It's not you, Samuel, it's me they have a problem with. And so when Samuel puts the king before them, King Saul, he goes on and he says in 1 Samuel 12, 2, he said, I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I stolen, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. It's really just knowing that if you can't trust the one that is ministering, how can you trust the word? And so that's so important, I think, of our self-watch. And Paul, you can't really put Paul down for trying to defend himself. Because there's always going to be those, whether it's in Paul's time or our time, as the psalmist says, who shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, the critics, Psalm 11, 2, to bring down leadership, to cast some kind of a shadow of suspicion over the church or the leadership, to create doubt in the hearts of the sheep, because they know if they can't trust the shepherd, how can they trust the word that he's preaching? You see, so I think one of the scourges of the church is backbiting with false accusations. Well, Paul assures that church in Corinth of his undying love, his affection for them. You see, that's dominating, that's permeating his whole message. He's not just defending himself and leaving it at that. Do the research. Find out. Talk to my people. You'll see that I'm not. No, it's he loves them so much, he feels like he has to say this. He doesn't want to say it, but he has to. So not for his sake, but for their sake, because he knows it's going to affect them, because love dominates his life. He talks about our hearts to live and to die together. Paul is an open book. He's just an open book, and love is dominant here. Well, we'll go to verses 4 to 7. We'll end here on this whole idea of God of all comfort. There's a lot of moving parts here, a lot of application to us, but that's basically what we end with. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. And he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even the more. So Paul rejoices that his critics' accusations against him didn't stick with a majority. Well, they always stick with some. Some are just kind of looking for some flaws. But they didn't stick with the majority of the church there. Majority of the church wasn't prejudiced against Paul, thus prejudiced against the word that he spoke, because they were trying to say he's a false apostle. He's not really the real thing, putting doubts not just within Paul, but within what Paul was preaching. Interesting what Paul is saying here, confidence in you, boasting in you. Paul sees the best in them. even though there's controversy, even though there's problems, even though Paul doesn't exactly know how they're going to go, which way they're going to go, with Paul's severe rebuke and exhortation, but he has confidence in them. I think that's good. We need to see the best in people, not the worst in people. We need to bring them to a higher level and see them in that higher level so they might go to that higher level. Didn't Jesus do that with Judas? Gave him charge of the money purse and knew he was a thief, hoping that he would rise to the occasion, making him one of his 12 apostles, hoping that he would rise to the occasion, but he didn't. Not all those that you hold in high esteem achieve that. Some of them don't. But that's not your problem, your issue. That's theirs, their relationship with God. But Paul sees them in a high level, in a high honored place. And he's saying, notice that he had no rest. But in verse 4, just to end that off, he said, my great confidence in you, a confidence in them. But then in verse 5, he goes on, he talks about him having no rest because there was sin in the camp. Now, he didn't know what happened for probably months because the word hadn't gotten back to him. There wasn't any kind of communication except by land or by sea. No communication. That incest in the church really affected Paul just by sin in the camp and often drove him. Notice in verse 6 where it says, depressed. God comforts who depressed. You think Paul was thinking about himself? Oh, I'm sure he was thinking about others, but really, I think Paul was in great despair. He was in great distress, maybe even in depression, wondering if they were doing the right thing, wondering if they received his letter and how they received it, if he rebuked them, and maybe they didn't take it the way he intended it in love. You see, you're very adamant when there's something that's very important and you love that person. You can almost be beside yourself and it almost looks like you're angry, but you're not. You're just adamant about that. And people can misinterpret that if they don't understand the depth of your love for them. Often that can be true with husbands and wives. All you see is the surface, the words, the emotions. You don't see the heart behind that. And the heart has been exasperated. They're desperate, and so they're crying out with this attitude, and you're misinterpreting it. And Paul was afraid that they would misinterpret his love for something else, misinterpret it for anger, for being judgmental. I mean, after all, when we read what Paul said to them, it kind of, you almost might think, well, I can understand how they would maybe feel that way. And remember when he said to them, sent that letter to them, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 on. It said, it is actually reported. Now, this is when he found out that the man that was in the church was sleeping with his stepmother. Mother probably wasn't in the church because he's not even addressing her. But now he says, actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as not even exist among the Gentiles. Even the pagans are not doing this kind of immorality. That someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So he didn't know how that went over. Pretty severe, really coming at them, but it was important. You see, what are you going to just return into a religious system that is more secular than spiritual as you grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit? Paul didn't want that. That's why I think leaders can get so adamant and maybe so exercised about this, so animated over this, because they realize, not just in their life, self-watch in their life, but over the people's life and over the church's life. This is God, these are God's people. We're God's people. This is God's church, not ours. And so Paul recognized that. And that's why he was so adamant here. But then he comes to this place of comfort, you know, as the comfort of Titus. Titus, in the book of Titus, Paul calls him my son, my true son in the faith. So, when Titus showed up, boy, there was great release and relief. You know, that just that presence, sometimes just that presence of that person, it brings comfort. It has an effect on a person's life, that sense of well-being, that sense of peace that comes. Whenever I see my wife, whenever she comes into the room, it's happened for, I don't know, for a long time. I just tingle all over. I don't know why. I don't know if I'm getting sick or what, but really a tingling. Because she brings such joy to me. I don't think I've ever told her that, so she might be hearing it for the first time. But yeah, I do. I see her and I just kind of tingle inside. You see, that's what a person that, you know, is well spoken of and that you trust in the things of the Lord when they come and you know they love you. You see, whenever Pastor Chuck used to come over here, boy, it was I didn't tingle back then, but when Chuck would come over, it would just be a joy. It would just bring a sense of well-being and peace and comfort. You know, here's somebody that knows what they're doing. I always felt that I didn't really know what I was doing, but Chuck had just a long history of being a pastor and a pastor's pastor. You know, just that person. But also, it was not just the messenger, Titus, but it was the message that he brought. It was a good message. They received it, Paul. They received what you said. And one of the things, when Chuck wrote notes in one of the Bibles, Chuck Smith Bible, he didn't change the Bible, but he just wrote his notes and all. I had him sign my Bible. And Chuck would always sign it, I think probably as the Apostle Paul is indicating here, in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. That was Chuck. His heart was just excited about those that were under his ministry walking in truth. That's Paul, the Apostle Paul. Let me hear from you, Titus. And what happened? Oh, they're walking in truth. They're doing the will of the Lord, Paul. Yeah, good news, Paul. I'm here bringing comfort, but also the message is that they're doing the right thing. They're doing the right thing. And so that is a great satisfaction. I think the greatest satisfaction is to know that the ministry that God has given you is effective. And I think the greatest heartache is to know that that ministry is having none effect. I mean, you love the people and you give them the word and you give them this, and if you have to discipline them in an area and you find that, you know, they just don't receive it, they bail out. Oh, that's a heartache. That's tough. That's tough to think that the ministry is no effect. I've mentioned this before. I'll probably mention it till I'm with the Lord, but when Larry King had Billy Graham on, quite often he did on Larry King Live, One of the last times he had him on, and I always look for this online to see if I can find it again, he mentioned to Billy that his ministry, must be very proud of the success of his ministry, and Billy Graham said, I feel like a failure. And it took me back. But I understand the direction that the society is going. It's going away from God. Even when Billy Graham was doing his crusades, how many tens of hundreds of thousands coming to the Lord? But it didn't necessarily affect the culture as maybe Billy Graham had hoped or thought it would. Oh, I think it held off what we're seeing now in our culture, because we don't have the likes of a Billy Graham. We don't have the likes of that spiritual sense about our country. It is going quickly in a secular way, quickly away from God. We're becoming a godless society. And so, you know, I thought that, and it really touched me when he said that, because I know in ministry, effectiveness is everything. And you see, the church, for the most part, for Paul's ministry, it was effective. Because what did they do? They mourned. They mourned over the scandal and the effect that it had on the pagans, pagan society, also on the Christians, but particularly on Paul, how it affected him. They mourned over that. He'd been so faithful. He'd poured out his life for them. But they, well, not so much for him. That's what he was thinking. That's what he thought could happen. You see, he rebuked them. He didn't know what was going to happen. And yet, Paul knew the scripture. Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Now, Paul is saying, he's rejoicing all the more. Why? The things had turned around. They turn out for the benefit. The comfort that Titus brought just by the presence of Titus, Paul's son in the faith, and then the Corinthian church, they were doing what was right, and so he was thankful for that. But you know what? Paul looked beyond the natural. We need to look beyond the natural to the supernatural. To the supernatural. Notice, Paul said, it's the God of all comfort. Not just Titus, not just the word that he received, but it's really the God who comforts all in the difficult times, the time of affliction. Remember where Paul started out with that in 2 Corinthians 1, first chapter, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 5, for just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are partners in our suffering, you also are in our comfort. 10 times the word comfort there in 5 verses. You see, that point is the comfort may come from our brothers and sisters, it may come from the church, but ultimately, lasting comfort through difficult times are with the Lord himself. We need to look up to the Lord. Not just look around, but look up. Remember Moses? Moses seeing an Israelite brother being mistreated by an Egyptian taskmaster. And then the Bible says he looked to the left, he looked to the right, and then he killed that Egyptian. Moses was found out, and Moses fled the land. He fled the land. The difficulty with Moses is he did look to the left, he did look to the right, but he didn't look up. God, what would you have in your people being afflicted? Didn't look up. Spent 40 years in wilderness. You see, we look around for comfort, and that's good. There is comfort. There's comfort in the church. Some look to secular comforters in the world. Well, we look to counselors, we look to people, we look to pastors, we look to all around. That's temporary. That can get you through, you know, a period of time. When all the time God is saying, look up. Look up to me. I'm the God of all comfort. You see, Paul was comforted. We're comforted when we look up. But one of the things as we end here, Paul was sorry because Paul had a self-watch. He wanted to just make sure that he was right with the Lord and he wasn't doing anything untoward in his ministry. But he was sorry that he'd grieved sensitive souls, sensitive believers, who took to heart his severe message, where Paul directed it to the sinners, but they took it to themselves. I have times I brought things up and I've gotten pretty demonstrative on it. And I'm hoping it'll hit somebody or a few people that I know are dealing or going through sin and they're involved in it. And, you know, I don't do that anymore. Don't direct any messages because those people don't get it. And the wrong people do get it because I've done that. And then these wonderful saints that just are precious in the church, they come out and they say, I'm so sorry, Bill, when you said that, I was so convicted. I want to go, it was not you I was talking about. It was them, and they left before the message was over. So directed messages don't work. I've long quit that. But you see, that's what Paul is dealing with. He didn't want people to be grieved. He wanted people to be glad with this message. You know, when he says in 2 Corinthians 2:2, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? You see, the majority of people are coming for the Lord in the church. But if we just focus on maybe one little issue that is a bad issue in the church and we go after that, we're missing it. We're missing it. And Paul, he had to give that rebuke, but he didn't want to grieve the people. You see, we would, as Paul, prefer to make the people glad than get them all grieved over the messages and what we're talking about. And sometimes you have to be a little more adamant about certain things than others. And yet for Paul, and I've found so often, yet in spite of all this, in spite of all that was said, you know, he rejoiced that the words that went forth bore fruit. It had a good effect on the congregation, on the people. That those that needed to repented, for the most part, they went along with, you know, the plan of kicking him out. Some didn't. We don't know what happened to them. But then they brought him back because he did repent. Turned him over to his old life. Okay, you want this sin? Go ahead. Go for it. Until that sin just wears you out. And you're ready to repent, like the prodigal. And he came back. And he came back into the body, and the body was more healthy than it had ever been. What a joy. Let's pray. Let's stand for a moment. We're going to sit after that and partake of communion. But Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. There's such joy, Lord, when we draw close to you, such comfort. I find when I'm all frazzled and a lot of things, I don't care if it's worship, music, and a lot of things, good reports and people and all, it doesn't fit the bill like drawing close to you in your word and in that communion. And so, Lord, I do pray that our comfort would come great from people and from the church, but, Lord, primarily from you. And so we thank you that we have a church after service. We have a time where we can pray for people, encourage people, lay hands on them. And just encourage them in the Lord. Father, I would pray if there are any here that have not come to faith in you, let them come right now. And if that's you, you can simply say this prayer and just believe this prayer. And really, salvation is simply a prayer away. And it's a life turning from sin and turning to Jesus. Just saying, dear Lord, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And Lord, I thank you that you raised from the dead and you're alive right now. And you see and you hear this prayer that I'm praying. And so, Lord, I pray that you forgive my sin. I turn in repentance from sin to you. And I pray that you come into my life, that you be my Lord, my Savior, be my God, and be my friend. And I pray this day, right now, that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would love you. I would love your word. I would love your people. And Lord, I pray that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I would be with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.